So John 18, verses 1 through 11. You can listen as I read. And quick backdrop here. John chapter 13 through 17 is Jesus pulling his disciples aside, preparing them for his departure so that the ministry will continue on after he departs from them. And now John 18 talks about when Jesus leaves that upper room and he goes out into the darkness to enter into the suffering that God has planned for him. So please listen to God's word, John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. And the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" All right, this is God's word for us today. Today, as we think about this particular passage, I want to key in on John chapter 18, verse 4. Now, think about this. Think about it, okay? Jesus, it says, Jesus, having known all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew about Judas. He knew about the military mob. He knew about the arrest. He knew about the slappings he would receive and the spitting and the torture and the mocking and the shame and the crucifixion and the humiliation. He knew all of that. And he went forth into it. And we're going to see why he did that as we go throughout today. I want to read this first comment by a guy with the last name Richards in the Teacher's Commentary. He said, "This segment of John's Gospel has a distinctive setting, nighttime. The flickering light of a fire may have lit the upper room, but outside the forces of darkness were gathering. The hatred of Satan and the antagonism of the world swirled in a dark storm cloud, ready to extinguish the light of the world. In the last events of the life of Jesus, the nature of sin and extent to which it had perverted mankind was finally revealed. Jesus went out into the night." So here's our point today. Worship Jesus for deliberately submitting to the Father's plan to die for our sins. Worship Jesus for deliberately submitting to the Father's plan to die for our sins. And we're going to learn three lessons about that. Now, because it's time change Sunday, and you not likely got an extra hour of sleep last night, I want you to read with me the 3 points. We'll do this one now, and a few moments later, I'll bring in a number two and so forth for number three, okay? So I'll go ahead and put that up, our first point, first lesson. All right, let's read this out loud. Jesus intentionally gave himself over to his captors. He intentionally gave himself over to his captors. So Jesus leaves the upper room. He crosses the Kidron Ravine or the Kidron Valley and goes to a garden where he often went to, we're told here in the first three verses. Jesus Christ was under tremendous pressure. The emotional, spiritual, and physical suffering that he began to endure and would endure it's beyond description. The other gospel writers bring out more of the agony in the garden. So specifically Luke, who was a medical doctor, by the way, said this of Jesus in the garden. He was in agony. He prayed fervently. His drops of sweat were tinged with blood because of the stress within his body, and he fell to the ground in prayer, seeking the Father. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John doesn't tell us the name of the garden, but the other gospel writers do. Gethsemane. Okay, here's where you get to participate during the message. Does anybody know what the name Gethsemane means? Anybody got it? Olive press. Thank you. Olive press. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive grove. There were olive trees there. And so think about an olive press. In those days, you have a lower millstone and an upper millstone, and you would put olives on top of that millstone, and then this upper millstone would fall upon it, crushing the olives, and the oil would run out over top of it. Is that not a picture of the pressure that the Lord was under? He was under the weight of the suffering that was starting and would certainly increase in the hours ahead. Because the powers of darkness are now beginning to advance against the Christ. First of all, it starts with Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12 apostles chosen by Christ. Judas shared his life with Jesus. Jesus shared his life with Judas. Jesus taught him. Judas saw miracles, front row seat to miracles. Judas participated in reaching wide, being one of those who was sent out to spread the gospel of the kingdom. He knew Jesus, yet for reasons unrevealed to us, at least totally, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He handed him over to the Jewish priests. You see, the Jewish high priests were looking for a way to do away with Jesus because he was troubling them. And they didn't want to do it because Jesus was so popular among the people, they didn't want to start a riot and lose their position with Rome. And so they needed to do it by stealth. So Satan put it into the heart of Judas, and he eventually goes to the high priest, to the chief priest, and says, I will turn him over to you. And they struck a deal for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 said it would go down just like that. And so Judas and the chief priest strike a deal. That's why John records in verse 2 and verse 5, Judas, who was betraying him, by the way, not a great legacy to have spoken of your life. So he brings or guides the military mob out to Jesus. You have both Roman representation and Jewish temple priests, temple guards representation, as well as priests there. A Roman cohort is sent out, most likely, since a cohort was a group of 600 soldiers, is most likely a representation of the cohort, fewer soldiers going out to arrest Jesus. You see, at the time of the Passover, Jerusalem would swell with people. You'd have hundreds of thousands of Jews returning to Jerusalem to observe this high holy day. So it was the perfect time for some Jewish zealot to gather people and have a military coup against Rome, because they despised Rome being occupying the country. And so Rome would bring in extra military forces to squelch any of that. So if you think about a large event in the United States, lots more military presence is brought in, police presence is brought in to sort of say, hey, we see you, we'll squelch whatever you might, or squash whatever you might come up with. And so these Roman soldiers, because the Jews could not execute someone without Roman permission, and so they're all in cahoots with one another, and the Roman and Jewish soldiers go out. They come out with lanterns and torches, probably to find Jesus. If he tries to flee in the night through the olive grove, they need to be able to find him. But then also they come out with weapons. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us these are swords and clubs. And Jesus says to them, listen, you come out against me as if I'm some criminal. I was in the temple day after day teaching, and you laid no hand on me. But he says this in Luke 22. He says, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. You see, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ was not sort of caught up in some sort of political misrepresentation and let's just take him out. No, there is a spiritual battle happening here that has ramifications for the entire world, even on into our day. And the echoes still go out into the future. There's a spiritual battle. The prince of darkness is against the Son of God. So you have Judas and you have the military mob. Now, remember our point. Jesus intentionally gave himself over to his captors. Think of it, church. Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, where he instituted what we would call communion of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We'll be observing that later. Judas was there. Then Judas leaves Jesus and the 11, and he goes out. Judas has a hunch that Jesus will be in the garden later, but he doesn't know that for sure, because Jesus often went there with his disciples, especially during that last week. Jesus knew that Judas would look for him in the garden. Jesus did not have to go to the garden. Think of it. If you know that your friend's going to betray you, are you going to show up a few hours later in the very spot where they're going to be looking for you? No, I'm going to play hide and seek with my betrayer. I'm going to try to hide with my disciples, my followers, for a few days until the tensions dissipate. Jesus Christ of Nazareth went to that specific spot for you. He intentionally gave himself over to his captors. He didn't have to do that. But Jesus, in order to glorify the Father, said this in John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus Christ went to that garden to glorify the name of the Father, to pay for the sins of the world. He did it intentionally, purposefully. Let's move on now to the second lesson. Let's read this together. Jesus knowingly controlled the chaos in the garden. All right, verses 4 through 9. Again, verse 4, I'll reiterate it. Jesus, having known all that was coming upon him, he knew it in advance. It was still true when he was acting it out. He knew exactly what would happen. So Jesus went out to meet his imprisoners. Verse 4, who are you seeking? He says. Now this was surprising to them. He comes out and says, who are you seeking? Usually when you're after a criminal and they hear you rustling in the garden, they're going to run away and flee. But Jesus comes out to his captors. And so this caught them by surprise. And Jesus presents himself as the great I am. You ever notice this as you're reading through verse 5, verse 6, verse 8? I am, I am, I am. What's all that about? Some of your Bibles will supply the word he. It'll be maybe italicized in your Bibles because it's not represented in the Greek language. The word is I am. So what is this hearkening back to? Well, the Lord God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 as the great I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. So when Jesus, and he does this often, as John records, presents himself as the I am, it's a claim to divinity. It's a revelation that I am Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel, in human flesh. And so Jesus, again, is making a big claim here. Now, interestingly, if you look in verse 6, have you ever read verse 6 and thought, what's that about? Because none of the other gospel writers record this detail. It says, when Jesus says, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's that all about? Let's take a look at some theories on this. A couple of them are funny, but we'll get down to what I believe to be the right one. I'm not the only one, by the way. First of all, some people think this is sort of like a domino effect. So think of this military mob all stacked up on top of each other, you know, sort of people are here, people are here. So when Jesus comes out and presents himself, it catches them by surprise. So the front row goes like this, and then they sort of domino effect in the back. Funny to think about. I don't think that's what happened there. A second theory is they're getting into a military stance. So he presents himself to them, and so they draw back in a military stance. Okay, but I'm not sure why you'd go to the ground if you were trying to be in your best position to fight somebody. That's sort of what I do. No, don't hurt me. Just fall back. Go away. Thirdly, blasphemy. The Jews knew what he was saying. And so it's like sort of, okay, everybody clear out, because God's going to send a lightning bolt from heaven for this guy. He's claiming to be Yahweh. Could be. But here's what I think, as others, I think what's happening here is fear bordering on worship. Not worship, but bordering on it, because they understand the power of the moment, that Christ, in this uncanny way that they can't explain, somehow he's in control of this thing. And so as one commentator said, this is a vivid reminder to the reader of the gospel that even in this dark hour, Jesus holds ultimate power over his enemies and the powers of darkness, because he is the one who bears the divine name. So Jesus knowingly controls the chaos in the garden. We see this further as we think about Jesus being the good shepherd. If you look in verse 8, you'll notice that Jesus says, if you're seeking me, let these go their way. Is this not an action of grace by the Lord? Take me and let these, my followers, go. Release them. And so we have a picture of Christ, the shepherd, being in front of the thief, protecting his sheep. Another comment on this passage from a writer says this: as the good shepherd, Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. His protection of the apostles was a perfect illustration of his substitutionary atonement. He died not only for them, but instead of them. He died not only for them, but he died instead of them. Let them go. And so what the Christ is doing is he's saying, I'm going to the cross alone. It is my role, ordained by the Father, to die on behalf of the sins of the world as the representative and substitute of the human race. And so he says, let these go. You see Jesus acting as the good shepherd. Now, when we think about this, our response should be worship, because Christ knowingly controlled the chaos in that garden. He stepped forward for you. For you. He did it for you. Jesus intentionally did this. He knowingly did this for you. Let's move on now to the third lesson. Let's read this out loud also, please. Jesus willingly suffered for our sins. I forgot to ask you at the very beginning, but I'll ask it now. How do you respond when God calls you to do something difficult? How do we respond when God calls us to do something difficult, something that will require suffering? We have a couple of examples here of people who didn't do it the right way, and we can probably put ourselves in their place, because being human, we also fall. But there's two examples. First of all is Judas. Judas, for some reason, decided to betray Jesus. I don't know if it was political, his political expectations were not met by Jesus as the Messiah. I don't know if it was greed or if it was a combination of the two put together, but he chose, at the instigation of Satan, to betray the Son of Man. And so instead of getting what he wanted through this plan that he enacted, he ended up becoming a tool of the devil himself, betraying the Son of Man and losing his life and rejecting eternal salvation. Think about that. Judas is with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's got the Messiah right there. But the Messiah did not meet his expectations, and so he chose to manipulate the situation and try to bring about the result that he wanted rather than bending his life for God's plan. That's a warning for us. It's really surprising to think that it can be Judases in our lives. Are we a Judas? Do we know about the gospel right in front of us? But you've never submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. A second poor example is Peter. In John 13:37, Peter says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Now, in part, he does. He fights for the Lord, okay? So he's following through, at least in part, on his promise. Peter pulls out a sword and separates Malchus's ear from his head in an act of bravado and an act of courage to defend his Lord. But do you remember what Jesus said earlier to Peter? Jesus revealed, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be captured by the chief priests. They're going to torture me and kill me. And Peter says, Lord, may it never be. I won't let this happen, he says. And Jesus looks him square in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. Wow. And here Peter is trying to take control, but actually also being used of Satan to accomplish man's plan rather than to accomplish God's plan. Now, interestingly, Jesus has a couple of acts of grace here, even in this particular moment. Luke, remember, who's a medical doctor, is the only one who records that Jesus healed this man's ear. And so this is an act of grace, even as an act of love for his enemies. While he's being tortured, he's loving his enemies. It's also an act of grace for Peter, as one writer pointed out, because Jesus steps in for Peter and heals this man's ear. Because think about it. If word gets back to the high priest that Peter attacked the high priest's servant, guess what's going to happen to Peter? It's not going to be his ear that's separated from him. It's going to be his head that's separated from him. And so Jesus steps in, heals the man, and Peter is in less trouble than what he would have been. So we have these two examples of how we tend to try to manipulate situations when we're suffering and we don't get our way. But now we got to move on to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of one who trusts God, builds his kingdom. Here's an important point. Jesus actively submitted to the Father's plan. He actively submitted to the Father's plan. He didn't passively submit. He didn't say, okay, do what you want to do with me. He understood the Father's plan, and he went forth into the plan and actively participated in it, trusting God all the while. That's what it says in verse 11. He tells Peter to put the sword away. The cup which the Father has given me. Again, a very important word. This cup has been given me from the past. This is the ordained plan of my Father, and now his ordained plan is being enacted in this present moment. The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Cup is a picture of judgment. Cup is a picture of suffering, the plan of God. Shall I not drink this cup? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course I will, because I come to do the Father's will. I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, because Jesus could have, you know, he could have crushed the enemies around him. He says, do you not think that I could call upon my Father and he'll give me 12 legions of angels right now? But I'm not going to pull that card. I'm going to submit to the Father's plan. Intentionally and willingly, Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. Now, you might ask, how did Jesus get to this part? How did Jesus get to the point of active submission? Because when pain comes in my life, I start squirming and start saying, okay, how do I get rid of this pain? Jesus got there through agonizing prayer. Agonizing prayer. John does not record the agony in the garden in terms of Jesus' prayer, but the other gospel writers do. And here's one thing that Jesus said during his prayers. Matthew 26, 42. Jesus went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And so there was this active choice to submit and to participate in the Father's plan. And he did it for us. He did it for us. Jesus substituted, sacrificed his life for our life, that we would not have to go to the cross. Peter, I think, was reflecting upon this many years later, many decades later, when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, the purpose of suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, I understand none of us are going to suffer like Jesus in terms of we don't suffer on behalf of other people for their forgiveness. No, that's already done. Paid in full. Bam, done. Books are closed on that one. But we can fellowship with Christ in his sufferings And you hear Paul and you hear Peter and others talking about that we are, as the church, we're to suffer in this world in fellowship with Jesus Christ. All the while, in that passage in 1 Peter 2, Jesus entrusts himself to him who judges justly. And so when we think about our suffering in this world, Father, help me to actively participate in your plan for this present suffering, knowing that you will bring about a good result for your glory and my good. It's a challenge, isn't it? But Jesus intentionally went into that. So Jesus suffered for our sins intentionally, knowingly, and willingly. He actively participated in the Father's plan. And I just want to reiterate, he did that for you. God loves you so much that he sent his only unique son to die the death that you and I deserve for our sins. And he raised him from the dead so that all who will put their faith in him as the glorified Lord will have eternal life in heaven when this life is over. That is love. That's love. You know, we've been talking in the Jonah series about God's colossal compassion. We've talked in the past about going viral, and we've talked about reaching wide. Yesterday, I had the opportunity with seven others from our church to go to do some prison ministry in Dayton, Ohio. And sitting around talking to some prisoners yesterday, and it just explained to them John 3:16. God gave his son for you. Jesus died for murderers and thieves and prostitutes and robbers. That's love. The only way that we can be forgiven is through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for everyone, and he died for everyone here today. He did it intentionally. He knew the Father's plan. All right, think about now, as I close here, think about the grand story of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Then you have the highlight of the coming of Jesus Christ, and then in the end, you have Revelation 21 and 22, okay? Every good story has an introduction, a main body, and a climax, and then also your closing, your whatever that thing is called, conclusion. Thank you so much, conclusion. Think of the theme of garden. Garden, garden, garden. In a garden, the first Adam chose to rebel against God. In this garden of Gethsemane, the final Adam chose to submit to God's will. The battle was lost to Satan in Eden and won for God in Gethsemane. Warren Wiersbe continues. He says, history will one day end in another garden. In that garden, there will be no more death and no more curse. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission. And heaven shall be the eternal garden of delight and satisfaction to the glory of God. Jesus Christ won the victory for us in that garden so that one day, we can be in the eternal garden in that new city by the blood of Jesus Christ.